Well, this morning we're going to reach a milestone. We're going to conclude John chapter 6. We're going to conclude John chapter 6 in our exposition of John's gospel. Next week we will be in a new chapter, John chapter 7. We'll begin John chapter 7. But for this morning we will consider Jesus' closing words of his message and metaphor in John chapter 6, verses 66 through 71. As you know, the whole theme of Jesus' message to that great multitude here in John chapter 6 has been about eternal life. Everything he has said has been about eternal life, a topic that most people don't give much attention to unless they're about to leave this world and face eternity. And then they're kind of interested in eternal life. Because usually it is this temporal life that is most important to people that they're concerned with. But this temporal life will surely end one day, and eternal life will surely be the only thing that matters then. Will not only be the only thing that matters, but it will be the most important thing that matters then. And the most loving thing that you can do for someone else is to draw their attention to the reality of eternity. That's probably the most loving thing that you could ever do. Because the soul lives for eternity, either in heaven with the Lord or in hell with the condemned. So it's no wonder the Lord Jesus, being love in all its fullness, personified in Jesus Christ, would draw people's attention to eternal life and the message to them, because it is the most important thing that matters, eternal life. Jesus' message to the great multitudes is about eternal life, as we've been reading about. Out of love for fallen, sinful mankind. And so in one way or another, the words of Jesus were words of eternal life. Everything he said came back to that point. The words of Christ were expressions of his nature as he was reaching out with love, mercy, and grace to sinners who desperately needed salvation that only he could give. What magnanimous love. So with great patience and truth, Jesus carried on with this long discourse back and forth with this great multitude in John chapter 6, who had been following him, seeing the miracles he had been performing on the sick, verse 2, and the great miracle that he did by creating food that fed thousands and thousands. They were following him because they wanted healing and they wanted more food. But Jesus wanted to reveal to them who he was that could give them eternal life. They wanted healing and food, and he wanted to give them eternal life. They were concerned with this temporal life. Jesus was concerned with eternal life, which was way more important. It's amazing how people are just concerned about the here and the now. Even Christians, and I thought about this is just a little commercial. Even Christians who are sick and suffering, that is a reminder that this life is temporary and that eternal life is way more important. I guess one way or another, the whole Bible, the whole theme of the Bible is about eternal life and Jesus Christ our Lord. Every page you could just look at the context and it's talking about eternal life one way or another in Jesus Christ our Lord. So in John chapter 6, verse 26, the multitude were following Jesus, as it says, because they ate the loaves and were filled. That's why they're following. That's what Jesus said. You followed me all the way across the sea and all this kind of stuff. You worked all that hard just because you ate the loaves and were filled. In verse 27, Jesus told them, there was food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. So, to set the context that we're going to get to in verse 66 through 71, let me just prep you, because this was a long discourse and we just kind of chopped it up, but it has a flow of thought to it as the author wrote it. Jesus kept telling them that he was that food. saying in the metaphor in verse 35, I am the bread of life. They wanted food. He said, I am food. I am the bread of life. And then in verse 40, he said that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. Again, getting back to the point of eternal life. The behold there and believes in that verse are continuous action verbs. So continually beholding the Son and continually believing may have eternal life. So as the dialogue continues, Jesus stresses with authorial emphasis, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. Again, he just keeps coming back to this. Truly, truly, with authority, I'm telling you, he who believes in me, continuous action verb, has eternal life. Saying there, verse 48, I'm the bread of life, meaning eternal life. He clarified that by stating this in verse 51.
So he stated it as clearly as he could. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. Talking about eternal life. And the bread also, which I shall give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Talking about himself as food. As food. It seems pretty clear that Jesus' message is about eternal life, which the Son shall give to you, whom the Father has sent. I mean, he just keeps coming back to it, coming back to it, coming back to it in this dialogue. Jesus was like food out of heaven that feeds the soul for eternal life. That's basically what he's saying. I'm the food that came out of heaven, which basically feeds the soul for eternal life. So the crowd, without understanding the incarnation or the blood atonement Jesus would make on the cross, Jesus helps them and simply reduces having eternal life to just believing what he is saying. That's how you have eternal life. I know you don't understand the incarnation. I know you don't understand the blood atonement. But I'm telling you, truly, truly, I'm telling you. And he's saying, now it's just a matter of just believing my words, as I shared with you last Sunday. It comes down to just a matter of faith. He said in verse 29, he kept saying, believe in me. He said, believe in me, whom God has sent. Verse 29. He said in verse 35, he who comes to me, who believes in me, shall not hunger and I'll never thirst. Again, believing. He said in verse 47, he who believes in me has eternal life. I know you don't understand fully who I am, but you can understand fully what I'm saying. You have to believe that. The metaphor was believing in Jesus as he was saying that he came down out of heaven to give his life for the world was the same as eating his flesh and drinking his blood is what he's saying in metaphor. It was a message in metaphor to help them understand, but they kept on insisting upon food to eat. We want lunch. So Jesus kept insisting he was the food. He was lunch. He was a food, but this food gives eternal life, coming back to eternal life. It seems Jesus' metaphor was too much for them to assimilate, simply because this, they didn't want the eternal life he offered because of the way it was to be given. They didn't want the eternal life that he offered because of the way it was to be given. It was to be given through him as come down out of heaven, the Son of God who became the Son of Man, and simply by trusting in him, believing in him, coming to him for eternal life, they didn't want that. They even argued, you're just Mary Joseph's son. Oh, wow. You're really out there in left field, dude. They didn't understand who he was. And it was not so much the metaphor they didn't get. They understood he was saying, I'm that food. I'm the food for eternal life. It's not that they didn't get or liked, but what the metaphor meant. It meant you. You're the giver of eternal life? I don't think so. So they rejected Jesus as God incarnate, the Son of Man, as you know. They rejected him as the Christ. And they rejected his words of eternal life, as we know, as we read a little bit last week. So It was when Jesus said in verse 57, and I'm summarizing, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. Again, talking about eternal life. It's when he said that, as the living Father has sent him, he says. He said that in the synagogue to the Jews in verse 59, and those who were gathered around the synagogue, they dismissed Jesus' message of eternal life. They dismissed it as difficult to listen to, verse 60. And many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But we can't. We can't listen to this no more. This is too much. You make too much of yourself, Jesus. But then Jesus assures them, he's already told him he came down out of heaven, but he assures them he's going to go back to heaven from where he came, and that his words were spiritual and eternal life. He said in verse 62 and 63, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? The Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He assures them I'm going back to heaven, and the words I'm saying to you are eternal life. Even though they have a hard time believing what he's saying in his metaphor. So now Jesus begins to conclude the message in metaphor by stating there in verse 64a, there are some of you who do not believe. He begins to wind down the message. He knows. He's been going back and forth, giving a metaphor. He knows that there are some who don't believe. And John's commentary is the next verse. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. So verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus said that. And John's saying, well, Jesus knew from the beginning who didn't believe and who was going to be the one to betray him. So it's based upon that knowledge right there of some of who do not believe and who will betray him. Jesus says in the next verse, for this reason, verse 65. And he was saying, that's Jesus, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. Simply stating, for eternal life, you have to come to me believing. You have to believe that I am the Son of God, the Messiah, who gives eternal life, and it has been granted him from my Father God. So he's calling God his Father. So he gives them an ultimatum there, as we talked about last week, based upon their response, knowing that they don't believe, knowing it's a difficult statement, knowing they just want food, knowing they're following him just for food. He's telling them, you got to come to me, you got to believe in me, and they don't do it. So he said, well, you have to believe what I'm saying, you have to believe who I am, and you have to believe that the Father, my Father, has granted you this knowledge, so you will come to me. Of course, fallen, sinful mankind, especially the religious, do not want anybody telling them that salvation, eternal life in heaven, is not in their power to gain, grant, or earn. No. But by the free grace of God the Father, in Jesus Christ the Son, whom he has sent, who gives it, granted by the Father, to be the Savior of the world. People don't like to tell them that salvation is not in your power. It's not yours to ring a bell and God comes running that way. It's when you come to the end of yourself and realize you sinned against heaven and against God. And you come with nothing, poor, broken, just undeserving. That's when the Father grants this life. People don't like to hear that. I don't understand that, but people don't like to hear that. But it's true. It's true. We have a dichotomy in our churches today over this very fact, but it's true. Spurgeon's seen this coming, and he wrote about it in his downgrade controversy way back in the 1900s, he wrote, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or lamp the lamps of heaven and rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures gnash their teeth as we proclaim and enthrone God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated. It is then that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is the God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne in whom we trust." Because that's what Scripture reveals, the God upon his throne. A course fallen simple mankind, especially the religious, don't want anybody telling them that salvation, eternal life, and heaven is not in their power to gain or to earn or to grant, but it is by the mere fear-free grace of God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he has sent, who grants it and is granted by the Father to be the Savior of the world. So, to be predicted as a result of this, verse 66, as we begin our exposition now, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, were not walking with him anymore." Sounds familiar? Sounds familiar? As a result of this, especially coming down with that ultimatum in that verse and them just wanting food and being healed, that now sets the context for our passage this morning. So that was all introduction. So now we have a running start and our mind set on the dialogue that's taking place for our passage this morning now, verses 66 through 71. And this is Jesus' conclusion to his message and metaphor to this great multitude, to the Jews there in the Capernaum synagogue, John chapter 6. Okay? So let me start off by clarifying the term "his disciples" in verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, were not walking with him anymore. Disciples, Greek matheteos, is not restricted to those who follow Jesus as believers. When you see the term disciple in the Bible, especially New Testament, it's just not restricted only to those who follow Jesus as believers. Matheteos can be translated, as it is in other places of the Bible, a learner, or pupil, or follower, or disciple. Not necessarily a true believer. So we're not talking about true believers here, verse 66, that we're following Jesus and now some stop being true believers. That's not what it's saying. I can show you that. Let me read to you Matthew 8, verse 18. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. A certain scribe came to him and said, 'Teacher,'" meaning a pupil, he was a pupil, "'I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" In other words, that's too much for me, I can't follow you. And another of the disciples, there's that word, Matthias, said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go bury my father, and then I'll go follow you." And Jesus said to him, follow me, allow the dead to bury their own dead. Of course, he wouldn't do that. This was an excuse for not following him as a true disciple. In verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. That would be the real disciples. So there's a distinction there between somebody just following him, a pupil, and he said, well, you know, it's going to be rough living if you follow me. We're going to be sleeping outside in holes and everything else. I don't have a home. Well, you got to follow me. Listen, I got things at home to take care of. I got things to organize before I can follow you. No. And then his real disciples followed him. So I shared with you that truth because the disciple term there doesn't necessarily mean true believers. These disciples here are clearly not true believers in Jesus, verse 66, but were merely temporary followers for healing and food. And how do I know that? Because verse 66 says, the disciples withdrew, were not walking with him anymore. True disciples continue following, always. They don't withdraw and they don't stop following Jesus. That's an impossibility for a true believer. And by verse 67, notice, and Jesus said therefore to the 12. So the distinction now is the 12 disciples, apart from these many disciples who left and withdrew, weren't following anymore. They're not true followers because they withdrew, were not following anymore. And Jesus is done talking to them. He turns to the 12 disciples and talks to them now, making a distinction between those temporary followers and his true followers. You see that? Okay. There are many learners and pupils, but there are a lot of not true followers. There are many people who sit in so-called churches today and do this, and they learn a lot. We actually have a lot of temporary followers of Jesus today who just want to add a little religion to their life. But when Jesus' words get too hard to believe, they withdraw into their own brand of Christianity that they're comfortable with. So in the midst of this rejection and abandonment by many of these so-called followers of Jesus, Jesus turns to the 12 now and asks this rhetorical question, meaning the answer is implied in the question. That's what a rhetorical question is. The answer is already implied by merely asking. Notice verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? This rhetorical question. The answer is implied in the question. No. But I want you to notice that this is the first mention of the 12 in John's gospel. This is the first time Jesus actually mentions the 12 altogether there. You can refer back to the 12 baskets that they picked up, the feeding of the 5,000. So these 12 disciples were the ones who got into the boat and beheld Jesus walking on water. There in verse 6:16 and verse 22, if you want to look at it, making a distinction between these followers and the real disciples who got in the boat seeing Jesus walking on water. So it is this rhetorical question, because Jesus already knows the answer to the question he's asking them. He asked them, the 12 real disciples, for this reason, or you do not want to go away also, do you? So he puts the question to him. How do I know that's a rhetorical question that he already knows the answer to? Because of verse 64. Verse 64 says, but there were some who did not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who was to betray him. Jesus knew the difference between the true believer and the ones who didn't believe. He already knew that. So by asking the 12, he says, you don't want to go away also. The question is rhetorical. He knows that they are believers already. He knows that they are believers. So in this conclusion to John chapter 6, the question with the supplied answer, no, encompasses what he said so far. In verse 37, all the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Verse 44, No one can come to me lest the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. Verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me lest it be granted him of the Father. He asks this rhetorical question, knowing that these have come to him, that they believe in him. So the answer is no, but he gives them an opportunity to answer the question. Now notice their response in verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So Simon Peter speaks for the 12, confessing one, that Jesus is Lord, and two, Jesus has the words of eternal life. Confirming verse 63 that Jesus said, I have the words of eternal life. That's good, Peter. And it needs to be followed up, and he does, by verse 69. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, this is what Jesus has been saying from the start of his message and metaphor to the multitudes. Believe in my words. Now, I want you to notice the wording there in verse 69. This is very important. Peter speaking for the 12, he says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So there, believed is equivalent to have come to know. We believe and have come to know. Believe is further confirmed by the next phrase, kai, have come to know. They mean the same thing. This is actually defining verse 36 and 37. When Jesus said, but I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe, but all the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise up the last day. Now listen very carefully. As is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Peter clearly said, we have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. How did he come to know? How did Peter believe and come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God? How'd that happen? Well, verse 45 tells us, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He heard and learned from the Father. That's how he knew. He knew. This conclusion now crystallizes the whole chapter and makes a vivid picture of the true believer and reveals the unbelievers. Because true believers, according to this, come to know who Jesus really is and that it is he who has the words of eternal life and can grant it. John's gospel is all about the deity of Jesus Christ. You have to know who Jesus is before you can understand what he did. As I shared with the men yesterday, many people died on a cross. There were thousands of crucifixions before Jesus. Jesus was crucified between two men. But only the man in the middle was God. Okay? So you got to understand who Jesus is before you can understand what he did. The man on the left who was crucified had no bearing on your salvation. Even the thief on the cross who believed had no bearing in your salvation. It's the man in the middle who had every bearing in your salvation because of who he was. So they had come to know who he is. You got to know who he is before you can understand what he has done. You have to understand that it was God in Christ who died on the cross. True believers come to know who Jesus really is. That is he who has the words of eternal life and can grant it. The unbelievers grumble, verse 41. They argue, verse 52. They think Jesus' words are difficult to listen to, verse 60. And they eventually withdraw with the other unbelievers and do not follow Jesus anymore, verse 66. Although they may think they are right in their own religious way. These people who abandoned Christ, rejected him, thought they were right. thought Judaism was right. So we're going to wait for the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah. But what is Jesus' response? This is important to Peter's confession for the 12. Answer, not so fast, my friend. Not so fast, my friend. Notice verse 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Wow, okay. When I read that, that prompts a lot of questions for me, and it did in my study. Why did Jesus say that now? Did I myself not choose you? What? Why now? And this is the way he's going to conclude this whole dialogue, and he finally turns to the apostles, the 12. Did they not know? Did they know that Jesus chose them, or did they not know that Jesus chose them? Did Jesus say he chose one of the 12, Judas, who was Satan-possessed? I mean, it seems like what he said. I said, wait a minute, did you say that, Lord? Is Jesus correcting Peter's confession for the 12, stating, you can't say that about all 12 of you? Because that's what he said. We, turning to the 12, have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of Israel. Not so fast, my friend. Not all of you. You can't speak for the whole 12 because you don't know what I know, Peter. Is he correcting Peter's assumption that the 12 have believed and come to know that Jesus is the Holy One just on their own? We're pretty smart. We're good listeners. We come to know this on our own. Where Jesus clearly says, all the Father gives me shall come to me, and no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and no one can come to him unless it's been granted his Father. Wait a minute. You didn't come to know this on your own. You were taught and learned by God. I think he's correcting him. Did the true 11 disciples even understand Jesus' sovereignty in calling them to be saved as a nucleus of the New Testament church? Did they even understand that? Is Jesus teaching them in more detail what he's already been saying through this whole thing about believing, coming, God's activity and salvation, all that stuff? Verse 37, 45, 65, I just quoted to you. And is it true that Jesus himself chose the 12 and one being demonic? I'm like, what? Did I not choose you 12 and one of you is a devil? Is it true that Jesus himself chose the 12 and one being demonic? I mean, these are a lot of questions, and I guess I could spend a couple weeks trying to answer these questions, but notice verse 64 again. But there are some of you who do not believe, Jesus said, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knew it all along before he ever made this statement. He knew what was going on when he called Judas to be a follower. Now notice verse 71 is John's commentary on one of you is a devil. Jesus said, and yet one of you is a devil. And John's commentary is, now, Jesus meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He knew that. This gospel that John wrote was written well after the fact of the betrayal. When John wrote this, Jesus had already been crucified, had been buried, had rose from the dead, and already ascended back to heaven when John wrote this. So he could say that after the fact of the knowledge of who it was who would betray him. But notice verse 70 again. As the way, Jesus concludes this message, not John's commentary, but the way, this is what Jesus' last words he had to say in John chapter 6, after all this dialogue to this multitude, as he directs his attention to the 12, affirming by another rhetorical question that Jesus himself chose them. He numbered them. He numbered them. Why not 16? Why not 24? Why not 10? Why 12? Why 11? And one of them's the devil. Did I not choose you, 12, and one of you is the devil? Obviously, Jesus wanted them, he says there, Jesus said to them, verse 70, to know this divine spiritual truth about their faith and their knowledge of who he was, the giver of eternal life. Maybe they didn't know this truth. Maybe they didn't know this. Maybe he says, well, wait a minute. Yeah, I hear you, Peter, speaking for the 12. You don't even know one of them's the devil. I hear you. You're telling me that we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One. But wait a minute. Not so fast, my friend. Did I not choose you, 12, and one of you is the devil? I know what you don't know. Let me straighten your thinking out here. Maybe they didn't even know this truth. As far as they knew, they came to Jesus. As far as they knew, they came to Jesus. And they did. As they did. Notice in John's Gospel, right here in John's Gospel, in John 1:35 and through 39. And again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus as he walked. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following him and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak, followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So the two disciples here are Andrew and John, because John's writing about this. He's one of the other disciples of John the Baptist to follow Jesus. Verse 40 and 42. And one of the two who heard John speak, followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ, and brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. So now we have Peter. And then verse 33, the next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida in the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed there is no guile." And you read down through verse 51, we have Philip and Nathanael. So far we have Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael coming to Jesus. By now, James, that's John's brother, is a disciple with them. When you get into Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is walking by a tax collector's booth. In John chapter 9, verse 9, when Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax office. He said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Now you have Matthew. And by the time you get to Matthew chapter 10, you have Peter, Andrew, James, and John. You have Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew. You have James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. You have all 12. And as far as they know, these disciples, they were followers of Christ because they believed in him, came to him, followed him when he said, "Follow me." As far as I know, this was it. They weren't turned into robots. They weren't turned into robots. Sometimes I wish the Lord would turn me into a robot. I could sin less, but they weren't turned into robots. They were not dragged against their wills. They were willing followers of Jesus, believing his words, come to know who he is, the Holy One of deity. But Jesus adds to that and says, "Yes. But I have a question. Did I myself not choose you, the 12? What's the answer? "Yes. I guess you did, if you say so, Lord. I guess you did." And here, once again, we have a clear statement by Jesus of the sovereignty of God and salvation. But it is coupled with being taught of God, verse 45, hearing and learning from the Father, verse 45, then come to Jesus in faith and repentance. Verse 37, all the Father gives me shall come to me. When it comes to me, I will not cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 66, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to the Father. They came, but they were maybe somewhat oblivious to the activity of God in the whole thing. Thus, the manifestation of being born again, being converted, given by the Father, being drawn and granted to come to Christ from the Father. That much is clear and should answer most of our questions. Just stick with Scripture, because that's what it says. But what about the truth that Jesus said, he himself chose the 12, and one of them is a devil? Not the devil, the definite article, an arthritis, the devil, but demonically possessed. What? You chose us 12, and one of us is a devil? That's what he said. This is difficult to understand, but that's what it says. That's what Jesus said. So let me try to give you some insight that might help as I begin to conclude this. When God saved us, when he chose us, we were all demonically influenced by the flesh and the world. Would you agree with that? We had a depraved nature living in a fallen world. I could even say some were demon-possessed that God saved. We can read that in the New Testament. Some might say, yeah, that was me. So in general terms, when God chose you, he was choosing a sinful, depraved, demonically influenced person. That's what the Lord saved you from, yourself. That's what he saved you from, yourself. Pictured here in Judas. But here in conclusion to John 6, which is the beginning of Jesus' rejection that goes through the entire gospel, all the way to John 19, until the multitudes cry out, crucify, crucify him. The conclusion to John 6, this is a full picture of Israel when the Messiah came to them in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, sinless, perfect, forgiving, healing, casting out demons, granting eternal life, miracle after miracle, and they still just wanted to crucify him. Amazing. How do I know that? Well, we know the end of the chapter, but notice next week, verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking what? To kill him. Wow. Wow. Here is Judas with all the privileges of being with Jesus intimately, day after day for almost 3 years, observing his sinlessness, his compassion, healing and teaching, day after day after day, only to turn a deaf ear and proud heart away from Jesus as God's son, giver of eternal life, and betray Jesus, deliver him up to the religious leaders for money. Wow. Judas is a picture that, listen, you need the grace of God. We need the grace of God. I don't think people realize the predicament they're in. They need the grace of God. Like John Bunyan said, if not for the grace of God, there go I. If not for the grace of God, there go I. You can say the same thing. When these people departed and did not follow Jesus anymore, withdrew, you can say, there go I, if not for the grace of God. This is why God must be active in our salvation. This is why God must be active in our salvation, or no one would or ever could be saved. Jesus clearly said that. So let me ask you a question by way of conclusion. who would actually say, no, I do not want God to choose me to eternal life and go to heaven? Who would actually say that? No, I don't want God to choose me for eternal life and go to heaven. What? I don't like the idea of God being in control. I'll grant myself salvation. Like I told you before, I shared the gospel with a guy. He said, Dale, I appreciate that, but I'm not going to get saved right now, but I'm going to get saved later on. Wow. Right on your own. Who would actually say that? It's absurd. Someone to actually say that. But some do. They do. Well, let me give you some concluding thoughts. I think that's enough to load your wagon with this morning. Let me just give you some concluding thoughts to this conclusion of John chapter 6. One, we must be careful not to follow some theological system or some great theologian. Let's be careful not to follow some theological system or some great theologians. We follow Jesus. We're not Calvinists. We're not Arminians. You can be a pre-tribulationalist. You can be a futuristic millennialist. But really, you're just a Christian, a sinner saved by grace. Because why? Because theology comes from biblical doctrine taught in God's word. Theology comes from biblical doctrine taught in God's word. Because Scripture is the final authority. Scripture is the final authority. Not even me. If I'm not right, you come to me with your Bible and say, Pastor, let me straighten you out. And I'll be glad to change my view. You must believe Scripture, even if someone wants to label you. And they will. And they like to do that as if they're automatically right because they can come up with a label. Labeling somebody doesn't make them right at all. I mean, they put a lot of labels on Jesus, and they were wrong. If there is something you do not understand in Scripture, you should pray about it. As James says, be quick to hear and be slow to wrath. I don't understand that. I don't like that. Wait. I've read Scripture to people, and they say, I don't believe that. I'm just reading you a Bible verse. I don't believe that. You're a Calvinist. I'm just reading you a Bible verse. And had the person get up and walk out of a Bible study. Some of you know because you were there. Pray about it. Study it. Ask for help. But whatever you do, do not deny the clear words of Scripture. Don't deny Scripture. You may say, well, I don't understand that. It doesn't fit between my ears. Well, can you explain to me the hypostatic union of Jesus being God and human in the same person with two natures? Can you explain to me the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit being one? Can you even explain to me how a baby is born? Just because things don't fit between your ears doesn't mean that they're not true, especially if it's a clear statement of Scripture. If you don't understand it, you must believe it because that's what God says. And if you don't understand, you should pray about it. Study it. Ask for help. But don't deny it. That's not good ground. That's not safe ground. Don't deny what the Bible clearly says. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we love you. We bow to Scripture because Scripture is your word. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed out words. And they're for our benefit. They're for our understanding. They are words of eternal life. They are words that sanctify us. They are the words that equipped us to serve you in your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to be humble servants, to be students of the word, to study Scripture, to show ourselves approved unto you, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Help us to cut it straight And even the things that Jesus said that are hard to hear, may we bow to him as our Savior and say, he said that. I may not understand it, but I believe it because he is my Savior. Oh, help us. Give us understanding. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so we can exalt him, honor his word, and glorify you, Father, in heaven. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.